All right, well, we've got a long chapter here this evening. One that I found kind of, not like I haven't found the rest of them interesting, but this one is just kind of interesting to compare how, when you start looking at the different shadowing or foreshadowing that took place in the Old Testament about the different the method of salvation and baptisms for God's people just in general. And that doesn't necessarily have to be related purely to the Old Testament or purely for the New Testament believers, but I found it kind of a very nice and well-rounded chapter to go through. However, there wasn't a whole lot that I really felt like I should add. Like I was talking to Dan earlier when I was reading through it, I was like, oh yeah, we talk about this and kind of branch off, and then like two paragraphs later it was written in the text. So there really wasn't there really isn't a whole lot to add to this. So we're going to start on page 235. And as Dan likes to say, we're going to stick to the script. So if you guys are all ready.
Like I do.
That's right. And the chapter title, if you guys aren't already there, it's Old Testament Patterns for New Testament Salvation. And it starts off, says, throughout this section, we have been considering that part of Christian doctrine called the doctrine of baptisms. The New Testament actually refers to four distinct types of baptism. One, the baptism of John the Baptist. Two, Christian baptism in water. Three, the baptism of suffering. And four, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Of these four types of baptism, the two that are most directly related to the experience of all Christian believers in this dispensation are the second and fourth, that is, Christian baptism in water and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we have concentrated our attention mainly on these two forms of baptism. The time has now come to see how they are related to each other and to the other parts of God's plan and provision for Christians. We may put the question in this form. What part do baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit play in the total plan of God for all New Testament believers? We shall follow an approach to this question frequently employed by the writers of the New Testament. We shall view God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt as a type or pattern of the greater deliverance from the slavery of sin and Satan offered to the whole human race through Jesus Christ. We will focus on three specific features of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and use these to illustrate three main elements in the salvation provided for all men through Christ. So first of all, it's salvation through blood. First of all, God sent his appointed deliverer, Moses, to Israel right where they were, in the midst of Egypt, in their misery and slavery. There he saved them from wrath and from judgment through their faith in the blood of the sacrifice which he had appointed, the Passover lamb. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, the forerunner sent to prepare the way for Christ, introduced him with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's in John 1:29. It says, "Thus he proclaimed Jesus as the appointed Savior, whose sacrificial death and shed blood would accomplish all that had been foreshadowed by the Passover lamb." Looking back on Christ's death and resurrection, Paul says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." The Passover lamb provided temporary deliverance for Israel from physical slavery. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ provided eternal salvation for all who put their faith in his shed blood as the propitiation. All right, for their sins. It was not God's surprise, however, for Israel to remain any longer in Egypt. The very same night that the Passover was sacrificed, Israel began their exodus, no longer a rabble of slaves, but now an army in ordered ranks. There was urgency in all that they did. They took their bread before it was leavened. They marched in haste with their loins girded and their staves in their hands. In like manner, God meets the sinner right where he is in the world and saves him in the depths of his need and bondage. But God does not leave the sinner there. Immediately, he calls him out into a totally new way of life, a life of separation and sanctification. One thing that I would like to point out there is that God doesn't want you to stay in the place of that you are when you get saved. You know, when you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, He doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to grow in Him and grow up in Him in a way that you can do the will that He has called for you. I mean, if God has a will set out for you in a way that He wants you to, you know, go down that path, obviously it's going to take some maturing on your part and on our part. I mean, we all have to make that decision. That once we make a decision to come to know Christ, we also have to make the decision to grow in Christ rather than just staying as babes in Christ for the rest of our lives. A double baptism. Paul describes the next two stages in Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Just a little further on in the same chapter, Paul relates these experiences of Israel in the Old Testament to corresponding experiences of Christians in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, "Now these things became our examples." And in chapter 10, verse 11 of that same book, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, as types or patterns of behavior, and they were written for our admonition, that is to instruct and warn us, on whom the ends of the ages have come, that is for us who now live in the closing dispensation of the present age." And he's trying to make it exclusively clear to us that that's us. So he's talking about all these things that were written about in the Old Testament. They were served as examples for us, the New Testament believers. In other words, Paul says, these experiences of Israel in the Old Testament are not merely interesting historical events in the past, but they also contain an urgent and important message for us as Christians in this age. They are especially recorded by divine direction as patterns of behavior God intends to be carefully followed by all Christian believers in this dispensation. With this in mind, let us consider carefully just what examples or lessons Paul sets before us in the first four verses of the chapter. First of all, we notice the very short but important word "all" occurs no less than five times. Paul says, "All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." Clearly, Paul is emphasizing that all these examples or patterns are to be followed by all God's believing people. God does not leave room for any exceptions. These things are for His people. What are the particular patterns to which Paul refers? There are four successive experiences. One, all were under the cloud. Two, all passed through the sea. Three, all ate the same spiritual food. And four, all drank the same spiritual drink. These four experiences are also to be followed by God's people today. One, passing under the cloud. Two, passing through the sea. Three, eating the same spiritual food. And four, drinking the same spiritual drink. Just how do these four patterns relate to the experience of believers in this dispensation? What is their lesson for us as Christians today? We notice, first of all, that these four experiences naturally fall into two distinct pairs. The first two, passing under the cloud and through the sea, were single experiences that occurred only once. The second two, eating and drinking spiritual food and drink, were continuing experiences that were regularly repeated over a long period of time. Let us begin with the first pair of experiences. Those that took place only once, passing under the cloud and through the sea. The key to understanding these is provided by a distinctive phrase Paul uses in connection with them. He says, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Plainly, therefore, these two experiences correspond to two forms of baptism, both of which God has ordained for all Christians in this dispensation. What are the two forms of baptism represented by those two experiences? In the line of our previous studies, it is now easy for us to supply the answer. The baptism in the cloud for Israel corresponds to the baptism in the Holy Spirit for the Christian. The baptism in the sea for Israel corresponds to baptism in water for the Christian. If we now examine the details of these two experiences of Israel, we shall see just how appropriate each of them is as a pattern of the corresponding experience for Christians today. The historical account of Israel passing under the cloud and through the sea is described in Exodus. After the sacrifice of the Passover lamb in Egypt, the Israelites began their exodus from Egypt the same night. When they came to the Red Sea, they miraculously passed through it as on dry land. So the baptism in the cloud, it says the first mention of their passing under the cloud is found in Exodus 13, verses 20 through 21. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. Paul says all our fathers were under the cloud. This leads us to understand that at a certain point of Israel's journey out of Egypt, this unique supernatural cloud came down over them from above and continued to rest over them. Clearly, this cloud was sensibly perceptible to Israel, and it took two different forms. By day, it was a cloud giving shadow from the heat of the sun. By night, it was a pillar of fire, giving both light and warmth in the darkness and coldness of the night. By day and by night, it provided Israel with divine direction and guidance. That's something we especially need to keep in mind. The Holy Spirit is going to give us guidance and direction. It says there are two further facts revealed about this wonderful cloud. First, God Himself, Jehovah, was personally present within the cloud. Second, this cloud served both to separate and to protect Israel from the Egyptians. In Exodus 4, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, it says, "And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus, it was a cloud and darkness to the one that is to the Egyptians, and it gave light by night to the other that is to Israel, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." In Exodus 14, verse 24, it says, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians." From this account, we see that the Lord himself, Jehovah, the great angel of God, was in the cloud and moved in the cloud. It was in the cloud that he moved over Israel from their front to their rear, and in the cloud that he interposed his own presence between Israel and the Egyptians to separate and protect his own people from their enemies. The cloud had a very different meaning and effect for the Egyptians. For the Egyptians, it was a cloud and darkness, but to Israel, it gave light and gave light at night. This cloud was darkness to Egypt, the people of this world, but it was light to Israel, the people of God. Furthermore, when daylight came, the cloud was even more fearful for the Egyptians. As we read earlier in Exodus 14, 24, "The Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians." We have said that this cloud is a type or picture of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let us now set out briefly in order the facts we know about this cloud and see how perfectly each one of them applies to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The cloud came down over God's people from above, out of heaven. It was not merely an invisible influence, but it was sensibly perceptible. It provided shadow from the heat by day and light and warmth by night. It gave God's people divine direction and guidance throughout their journeyings. Within the cloud was the presence of the Lord Jehovah himself. And it was in the cloud that the Lord came personally to the rescue of his people from their enemies. The cloud gave light to the people of God, but to their enemies, the same cloud was something dark and fearful. The cloud came between God's people and their enemies, thus separating and protecting them. Now let us now see how perfectly each of these facts relates to the baptism in the Holy Spirit and what this experience means for God's people in this dispensation. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the presence of God himself coming down over his people from heaven, enveloping and immersing them. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is sensibly perceptible, and the effects it produces can be both seen and heard. The Holy Spirit coming in this way is the appointed comforter of God's people. He provides shade from heat, light and warmth in the midst of darkness and cold. The Holy Spirit provides God's people with divine direction and guidance throughout their earthly pilgrimage. And within this experience is contained the actual presence of the Lord himself, for Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans. I, myself personally, will come to you." And finally, the baptism in the Holy Spirit brings a heavenly light to the people of God. But to the people of this world, this supernatural experience remains something dark, incomprehensible, even fearful. As Paul says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The baptism in the Holy Spirit as a spiritual experience marks a decisive separation between the people of God and the people of this world. It both separates and protects God's people from the sinful, corrupting influences in this world. That's powerful. To know that when we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that he not only envelops us and immerses us in his nature and in his presence, but he also protects us from the outside world. He protects us during these times. Now next, the baptism in the sea. In Exodus 14, 21 through 22, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." After this, we read how the Egyptians attempted to follow Israel through the Red Sea. In verse 27 of that same chapter, it says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." Side by side with this account in Exodus, we should also read a New Testament comment on the event. In Hebrews 11, 29, it says, "By faith they," that is Israel, "passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." In the light of these passages, we can now list the main facts revealed about the passing of Israel through the Red Sea and see how perfectly each of them applies to Christian baptism in water. The passing of Israel through the Red Sea was made possible only through a supernatural provision of God's power. The Israelites could avail themselves of this provision only by their faith. The waters were first opened and then closed by an act of faith on the part of Moses, and Israel as a whole was able to pass through only by faith. The Egyptians, attempting to do the same thing, but without faith, were not saved, but destroyed. Israel went down into the waters, passed through the waters, and came up again out of the waters. By passing through the waters, Israel was finally separated from Egypt and from the last threat of Egypt's dominion over them. Israel came up out of the waters to follow a new leader, to live by new laws, and to march to a new destination. Let us now see how perfectly each of these facts corresponds to Christian baptism in water and what this experience means for God's people in this dispensation. Christian baptism in water has been made possible for the believer only through the death and supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christian baptism is effectual only through personal faith on the part of the believer. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those who observe this ordinance without personal faith are like the Egyptians entering the Red Sea. Their act does not save them, it destroys them. In every case where baptism in water is described in the New Testament, the person being baptized went down into the water, passed through the water, and came up out of the water again. Baptism in water is intended by God to separate the believer from the world and from the continuing dominion of the world over him. After baptism, the believer is directed by God into a new kind of life with a new leader, new laws, and new destination. From Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The baptism that we take, or that we have in water, and just when salvation comes in as part of our life, it completely separates us from the world. We need to realize that we can't act and walk and talk like the world. Because when we have a new nature, when we have a new spirit man, that new spirit man needs to grow, and the only way to do that, obviously, is to feed them. But that new spirit man needs to grow, and once that new spirit man continues to grow, we will start to produce those, those fruits that only come from God, that can only come through having Jesus live through us. So we've got to let that spirit man live. But these things, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, are ways in which God provisions or gives us that ability to do so. Because he separates us and he keeps us from being impacted. I mean, his spirit, when it envelops us and immerses us and is all around us, it protects us from our enemies. The fact is that too few of us know that that's the case. We have to realize that the case is that when Jesus gives us these provisions, he gives them to us to invoke the power of God and completely shut the enemy down. Because we can do that when we have the power of God on our side. We can't do it on our own. So if we didn't have faith and we tried to just participate in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, try to participate in the being baptized in water, it's not going to do anything. It's not going to do anything in our lives unless we have had that inward conversion with Christ inside of us. The pattern of salvation. We have seen that in their deliverance from Egypt, God's people under the Old Testament shared in two experiences common to them all. They all passed under the cloud and through the sea, and they were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Let us now consider briefly the place that these two experiences occupied in God's total plan for salvation for his people. God delivered his people where they were, in Egypt, through their faith in the blood of the Passover sacrifice. However, once God had saved his people in Egypt, he no longer allowed them to remain there. On the contrary, he called them to march out the very same night of their deliverance, in haste, with their loins girded, no longer a mere rabble of slaves, but now an army of men prepared for war. To me, this just gives us a very vivid picture of what salvation should truly be like. You know, when we are saved or when we are completely, when Christ becomes our Savior and he is our Lord, we should not just tarry for a little bit longer in the ways that we used to carry ourselves in our life. We should make haste, get out of there quickly, and be on a mission to go in the complete opposite direction. Why? Because that's where repentance comes in. Because when we actually repent, what we're doing is we're not just saying, please forgive me, or we're not just confessing our sins, but when we repent, we are choosing to go a different direction. We're choosing to not only be sorry for what we do, but have the mindset of saying, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to go in a different direction. So that's where repentance comes into play as well. And so we need to remember that on the very same time when we get saved or when we get when people start believing in Christ, we should help them get out of their circumstances as quick as possible. Why? Because when we sit there and we dwell in the past, the past has an easy way of pulling us right back in. So we have to remember, we just need to get out. And then also at the very end, it says, they're no longer, you know, a mere rabble of slaves, but now an army of men prepared for war. It's going to be tough, obviously, but the fact is that he gives us the tools that he needs to, that equips us for a spiritual battle. And he wants us to take that and go for it and actually be an army ready to go to war for him. When the Egyptians marched after the Israelites, intent upon bringing them back into bondage again, God's next two stages of deliverance for his people consisted in making them pass under the cloud and through the sea. By these two experiences, God achieved two main purposes for his people. One, he completed their deliverance out of Egypt's bondage. And two, he made the necessary provision for the new life into which he was leading them. All these things are patterns of God's plan of deliverance or salvation for his people in this present dispensation. Immediately after the initial experience of salvation, God still today calls the sinner out of his old life, his old habits, and his old associations. Associations, another way you can think of that is friends. Your old friends. I know it stinks. I know you're like, oh, I don't want to let go of all these friends. But those old friends will just keep pulling you back. They'll keep holding you back. And I know we all like to have that feeling of, well, I'll influence them for the better. Well, I don't think I have any statistics, obviously, but I bet you about 8 times out of 10, they're going to influence you more than you're going to influence them. And it's just the chances of that happening are not something you really need to risk. We need to say goodbye to those old associations and make friends with covenant believers that believe in the same stuff that you do, so you guys can build each other up and help each other prepare for a spiritual war, for the spiritual battle that we are called to do. This call to come out and be separate is just as clear as God's call to Israel to come out of Egypt. For Paul says to Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17 and 18, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Still today also, Satan, the god of this world, seeks to do as Pharaoh did, pursue God's people as they move from his dominion and bring them back under his bondage. Because of this, God has made for his believing people today a double provision corresponding to the double baptism of Israel in the cloud and in the sea. God has ordained that after salvation, all his believing people should be baptized both in water and in the Holy Spirit. By this double baptism, it is God's intention that his people should finally be delivered from the association and dominion of this world, and that the way back into the old life should forever be closed behind them. At the same time, God also makes the provision necessary for the new life into which he intends to lead his people. And that leads us into the next section of having the same spiritual food and drink. Let us now consider briefly the other two experiences God ordained for all his people under the Old Testament, eating the same spiritual food and drinking the same spiritual drink. Unlike the double baptism, which was never repeated, the food and drink represented God's ongoing provision, of which his people had to partake regularly every day until they had completed their pilgrimage. I think what you guys should do is underline or highlight that part where it says the food and drink represented God's ongoing provision of which his people had to partake regularly every day until they had completed their pilgrimage. And the first part is manna. It says the spiritual food God ordained for Israel was the manna that came down to them every morning. Israel lived on this supernatural food throughout the 40 years of their pilgrimage through the wilderness. Speaking of this in the New Testament, Paul describes it as spiritual food. In other words, Paul indicates that for us as Christians, this manna corresponds not to the natural food with which we must feed our bodies, but to the spiritual, supernatural food with which we must feed our souls. What then is this spiritual, supernatural food of the Christian? Christ gives us the answer. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The spiritual food appointed by God for all believers in this dispensation is God's Word. As we feed by faith upon the written Word of God, we receive within ourselves the divine life of the personal Word that is Jesus Christ Himself. For Jesus said of Himself in John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Thus, it is through the written Word that the personal Word, the living bread from heaven, comes down to nourish the soul of the believer. The ordinances for gathering of manna by Israel are stated in Exodus 16. There are three main points. One, it was gathered regularly. Two, it was gathered individually. Three, it was gathered early in the day. The same three principles apply to the believer in this dispensation. Each Christian needs to feed upon God's Word regularly, individually, and early in the day. Once again, highlight that last sentence. We're going to read it again real quick. Each Christian needs to feed upon God's Word regularly, individually, and early in the day. Why don't we all read that last verse or that sentence together? Each Christian needs to be feed upon God's Word regularly, individually, and early in the day. All right. River from the rock. Finally, there is the appointed spiritual drink of God's people. For Israel, in the Old Testament, this drink was a river that flowed out of a rock. And Paul tells us the rock was Christ. For the Christian, the divinely appointed drink is the river of the Holy Spirit flowing forth from within his own inner being. For Christ says of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." For Israel, this river flowed out of a smitten rock. For the Christian today, this river flows out of the smitten side of the Savior. For it was his atoning death upon the cross that purchased for all believers the indwelling fullness of the Holy Spirit. The initial baptism in the Holy Spirit is a once-for-all experience that never needs to be repeated. But drinking from the river of the Spirit that now flows from within is something each believer needs to do just as regularly as Israel drank from the rock in the desert. For this reason, Paul uses a continuing tense when he says, "Be continually filled and refilled with the Spirit." Continually drinking of the Spirit leads to the outward expressions Paul describes in the next two verses. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Continual feeding on God's Word and drinking of God's Spirit are essential for a life of victory and fruitfulness. Highlight that sentence too. That's a good sentence to remember. If you want a life of victory and fruitfulness, you've got to feed your spirit man. You've got to continually feed upon God's Word and drink of God's Spirit. Israel would have perished in the wilderness without their daily portion of manna from heaven and living water from the rock. A believer today is no less dependent upon the daily manna of God's Word and the daily filling and refilling of God's Spirit. Let us now apply the complete pattern to the experience of the Christian in this dispensation. God has ordained for each believer today five experiences, each typified by an experience of Israel in the Old Testament. 1, salvation through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. 2, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. 3, baptism in water. 4, daily feeding upon God's Word. And 5, daily drinking of God's Spirit from within. Of these 5 experiences, the first 3, salvation, baptism in water, and baptism in the Spirit, occur only once and need not be repeated. The last 2, feeding upon God's Word and drinking of God's Spirit, are experiences the believer must continue to practice regularly each day throughout his earthly pilgrimage. The one thing that, in the very last, I think it's the very last paragraph. Yeah, feeding upon God's Word and drinking of the Spirit that comes from within, or drinking from the water that comes from within. It's kind of hard to do that if you don't have that river of flowing water coming out of your belly. I mean, a river of that living water. It's kind of hard to do. It's kind of hard to take a drink of something if the faucet's never turned on. Like we've said before, you don't want to pressure anybody, but this is, God gives us provisions for a reason, because He obviously thinks that in order for us to do what He has called us to do in this world, He gives you the tools to do so. And He gives us, the tools that He gives us are tools that are free for our taking. And so it's just a matter of accepting and taking those gifts that God has given us so that we can do the work that He has called us to do. So...